Open your Bibles to Acts 3 and verse 19. We got halfway through that verse last Sunday, and today I'd like to finish up with it and get down through another couple of verses, Lord willing. Acts 3 and verse 19, it says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So we looked at the command to repent and to be converted, and tied to that is having one's sins blotted out. And we looked at how that cannot refer to the acquisition of eternal forgiveness, because eternal forgiveness happened on the cross when Jesus died for our sins. It happened before repentance and conversion, whatever could happen or would happen. And eternal forgiveness is acquired by grace, not by works. And we know that repenting and conversion are both works. So therefore, eternal forgiveness cannot come from those. And then we looked at what this partially refers to anyway. And that would be temporal or fatherly forgiveness, which is conditional. It's conditioned on our confession and repentance. And we saw that from 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we looked at how confession of sins is part of repentance there in some of David's penitential psalms. And we also looked at how the sins of the elect were eternally blotted out before God ever called them to repentance. And we saw that from Isaiah 44 and verse 22, where he said, "As a thick cloud, he'd blotted out their transgressions." And then he says, "To return unto me." Right. So the blotting out of the sins eternally comes first. So, and then we lastly, last Sunday, saw that the fact that our sins have been blotted out will be confirmed at the second coming of Christ when we stand before Christ on Judgment Day and the books are opened and all of our works are blotted out of the books. Those that are judged according to their works go to the lake of fire. Those whose names are in the book of life go into the kingdom. And if your name's in the book of life, then your sins have been blotted out of the books. So now let's get to the last part of this verse, when he says there, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And this is when the blotting out of sins, in the context of this verse, this is when it happens. Let me just read the whole verse again. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So there's no doubt about it. The grammar of that text demands that the blotting out of their sins would come when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Now the question is, when? What is the times of refreshing, and when does it come? And that's what we want to look at this morning. So it's true that these Jews' sins would be forgiven temporally when they repented and turned to God. 1 John 1:9 that I just quoted a minute ago tells us that if we confess our sins, then he will forgive us our sins. But although that's true, the full realization of their sins being blotted out would happen when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And I say that, and I will make the case for that now. So the full realization of the blotting out of sins comes when the times of refreshing come. Now, the times of refreshing is the time when everything will be made new. Okay? We can see this by the definition of the word and by a comparative scripture in Revelation 21 and verse 5. So let me give you the verse in Revelation 21:5 first of all, and then I'll define what refreshing is, and we'll see here that these are talking about the same thing in the same time. Now, Revelation 21 and verse 5. This is a prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth that will happen at the end of time. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." So Jesus says he makes all things new. So remember that. And then let's look at the definition of refreshing. Refreshing is an adjective that means that refreshes, which doesn't do a whole lot because it's defining the word with the word. So let's look at what it is to refresh, the verb. To refresh is to impart freshness to a place or thing, the air, etc., by means of cooling or wetting. So refreshing is to refresh, and to refresh is to impart freshness. Again, we're sort of defining terms with themselves, to impart freshness. So what is freshness? Freshness, big surprise, is the quality or condition of being fresh in senses of the adjective. So we still really haven't figured out what refreshing is, because refreshing is to refresh and to give freshness, and freshness is the condition of being fresh. So what is fresh? That's really what this all comes down to. Fresh is, this is primary definition, new, novel, not previously known, used, met with, introduced, etc. So the times of refreshing, therefore, are when things are made fresh, or in other words, when things are made new or novel. So the times of refreshing is when all things are made new. That is literally what the word means. And we know that all things are made new when the new heavens and the new earth are created after the previous ones are destroyed. We'll look at that later. Now, the times of refreshing is in the future. Of course, we know when all things are made new is in the future, but even if we didn't have that connection there, this text demands that the times of refreshing are in the future. They're not in the present. Why do I know that? Because it says, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So the times of refreshing shall come, which means it's in the future, and it comes from the presence of the Lord, which also tells us that it's in the future, because the Lord is not present right now. The Lord will be present in the future. He's going to appear someday. He's going to be here. And when he is here, when he does appear, that's when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's when all things are made new. And that word presence is important. It shall come from the presence of the Lord. And the next verse makes that clear in Acts 3 and verse 21, because it says, God shall send Jesus Christ. Acts 3 and verse 20. I don't know if I said 21. I meant 20 if I said 21. And he shall, this is all part of the same sentence. Okay, let me just read verse 19 and then I'll read into verse 20. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and, connection of thought, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So the times of refreshing shall come in the future, and he shall send Jesus Christ. That's when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord, because he sends Jesus Christ. The Lord is present, and the times of refreshing come from that and at that time. This is also referred to as the restitution of all things. The next verse. Whom the heaven must receive, talking about Jesus Christ, whom he shall send, whom the heaven must receive until the times of refreshing. Refreshing, I got that word in my head. Let me repeat that again. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, we'll dive into verses 20 and 21 later on in the sermon today. I'm not going to get into all the details of them just right now. But let me define for you what restitution means. The restitution of all things. Restitution is the action of restoring or giving back something to its proper owner, or of making reparation to one for loss or injury previously inflicted. It is the action, this is number 5, and I cite number 5 because number 5 cites Acts 3:21 as a usage of it, which is the verse that we're looking at. The action of restoring a thing or institution to its original state or form, in latter use only in echoes of or with reference to Acts 3:21. So definition number 5 is how it's used in Acts 3:21, because that's the dictionary cites that definition for it. The action of restoring a thing or institution to its original state or form. So when Jesus Christ comes back, he restores all things to their original form. When Adam sinned, he not only corrupted the human race, he also corrupted the whole creation. It says the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. So it wasn't just humanity, it was all the beasts, and it was the universe itself. It is decaying and waxing old and is ready to vanish away. It is falling apart. The law of entropy started when Adam sinned, and everything started to go into a state of disorder. But Jesus is going to change that. He's going to come back and he's going to restore everything how it was at the beginning before Adam sinned. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and it's going to be perfect and even glorified, even better than it was before, but it'll be restored to its original state. And I talked about that in the Heaven series, if you remember that. I talked about that a lot in that series. This happens, of course, the restitution of all things happens at the second coming, when Jesus will destroy the current heavens and earth and create a new heavens and earth and make all things new, restoring them to their original state before sin entered into the world. Let's look at a couple of verses here. 2 Peter 3:10-13. 2 Peter 3:10-13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He described it himself that way. He would come as a thief. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this heaven and earth are going to be burned up, melted down to the very elements. The elements are going to be melted down. Everything will be. And then the Lord will take that the basic elements of this universe and reform them and recreate them into a new heaven and a new earth, which will be just like it was and even exceeding in glory when he originally created it. Everything will be restored. Let's look at Revelation 21:1-5. This will give us a glimpse into what's going to happen at the restitution of all things. Revelation 21:1-5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So he's referring to what Peter was referring to when it's melted with fervent heat. Right? It's just destroyed. It's passed away. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Remember what I said, it would be like it was at the beginning. What happened before Adam sinned? The Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day, right? The Lord communed with Adam and Eve. At the second coming, after the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, when everything is restored, the tabernacle of God is with men. God shall dwell with us, just like he did in the beginning. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I make all things new, restored them to their original condition, refreshed them, made them fresh and new. Now, the times of refreshing and the restitution of all things is the resurrection of the dead. And this text makes in Acts chapter 3 makes this pretty clear when you continue to read into the next chapter. So Peter had preached this sermon, and in this sermon he's preaching about the times of refreshing and the restitution of all things, which are referring to the end of time when all things are destroyed and recreated. And what happens at that time is not only that the universe and the earth and the heavens are renewed, but our bodies are all renewed as well. We're resurrected from the dead if we're dead, and those that are alive and remain will be caught up and changed. And this all happens at the same time. So it's a times of refreshing for both the creation in general and for our bodies as well. And after Peter gets done preaching this, and he's been preaching about what's going to happen at the second coming when he shall send Jesus Christ, there in verse 20, the Sadducees were upset about this. In Acts 4 and verse 1, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." Now you remember, one thing that the Sadducees did not believe in was the resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in that. Verse 2, "Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." This is referring to what they said there in 19 and 21. The times of refreshing, the restitution of all things, when your sins are blotted out. He's referring to the resurrection from the dead. And this resurrection from the dead is referring to the general resurrection. I don't believe that he's just referring to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He did mention that in verse 26, that he raised up his son Jesus. But it says there that they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, meaning the coming general resurrection when we will all be resurrected by Christ. He was the first fruits, then after him, them that sleep, the scripture says. And we know that the resurrection happens at the last day when Christ returns, which brings this all together, right? He shall send Jesus Christ. It comes from the presence of the Lord. The resurrection happens at the last day. That's when the times of restitution is. That's when the heavens and the earth are destroyed. That's when the new heavens and the new earth are created. This brings it all together. In John 6 and verse 39, there's just a few verses here that make this point. God makes this point repeatedly because people are so confused about it. He put it in there about five or six times, the same exact phrase, just to drive it into people's heads. And though he's driven it into people's heads for 2,000 years, they still can't figure it out when the resurrection happens. But here's what it says. John 6 and verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." This is the resurrection of the righteous, which happens at the same time as the resurrection of the wicked. And he goes on, or he said that in the previous chapter in John 5:29. But the resurrection here of the ones that he was given would happen at the last day. Of course, dispensationalism, premillennial dispensationalism, teaches that Christ comes back and resurrects the dead 7 years before the tribulation. And then he comes back again to reign after 7 years of that, and then he reigns for 1,000 years and so on. And then the wicked are resurrected at the end of that. So you have the righteous being resurrected 1,007 years before the wicked, and that's not true. He resurrects the righteous at the last day. Not 1,007 years before the last day. At the last day. Verse 44. "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 11 and verse 24. Lazarus' sister knew this. Schofield couldn't figure it out. Darby had a hard time with it. All these dispensational premillennial preachers out there. Tim LaHaye, he had a real tough time with it. He wrote himself an entire volume of books and made millions and millions of dollars on this. I don't know exactly how you can miss it, but Martha didn't miss it. In John 11, verse 24, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So that brings it all together. He shall send Jesus Christ. That's when the heaven and earth are restored. That's when the resurrection happens. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, put all that together. They were grieved that he taught the resurrection from the dead. They knew what the times of refreshing and restitution of all things was referring to. He was referring to the resurrection of the dead. And the scripture teaches that it will be at the resurrection when all things are made new and our corruptible bodies, our mortal bodies, will put on immortality. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 52 to 54. 1 Corinthians 15 52 through 54. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The last trump. That's Jesus talked about that at his second coming, when the trumpet shall sound, right? And they'll gather the elect from the four winds of the earth. At the last trump, that's when the resurrection happens. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. We should be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this all brings it together. At the last trump, at the end of time, at the last day, the dead will rise again when Christ shall appear. And at that time, we will experience the fullness of our sins being blotted out, being not only justified, but glorified. You see, we're justified now. When Jesus died for our sins on the cross, our sins were legally put away, but yet we still live under the bondage of corruption. We still have our old sinful nature. The Bible calls it our old man, right? We still have that corruptible old man that's dwelling in us and that is warring. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So while our sins are legally put away and are have been totally removed from us, yet we still have to deal with them. We still have to live with them in this life. There's a difference between the legal and the actual experience of a thing, right? You can be legally delivered from something and still yet experience the practical repercussions of it. And this is how it is with us, with sin. But at the last day, at the resurrection, our bodies will not only be justified, but will be glorified. We will be completely and totally delivered from sin, legally and in our flesh itself. And our flesh will be resurrected and be completely free from sin. Romans 8 and verse 30. Romans 8 and verse 30. This verse gives the phases of salvation, all in a nutshell here, from the very beginning until the end. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the glorification of the body. That's when these vile bodies are made like unto Christ's glorious body, as it says in the book of Philippians. That's when we get to experience the fullness of our sins being blotted out, right? Because, yes, legally they're blotted out now, but we deal with them every single day. We deal with sinful thoughts every day. We deal with that struggle within ourselves every single day. But when Christ comes back, when he appears and the times of refreshing happens, our sins are blotted out entirely. We don't have to deal with them anymore ever again. And repentance and conversion give God's elect the assurance that their sins will be blotted out, and that they will not come into condemnation on judgment day. Let's look at John 5 and verse 24. I usually use this verse to prove that regeneration precedes faith. But in this case, it does teach another very important doctrine as well. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, the part that I normally don't hone in on, I'm going to hone in on now, that if you believe, if you hear and believe now, you have everlasting life, and you shall not come into condemnation. There is a future salvation that we will yet experience. On the day of judgment, we will not come into condemnation. On the day of judgment, when we stand before the Lord and the books are open, our sins are blotted out of the books, our names in the book of life, and we're ushered into the kingdom. We shall not come into condemnation. So there is that future aspect of salvation that will happen at the last day when Christ comes back. All right, let's go to Acts 3 and verse 20. Acts 3 and verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So when the time that is appointed of the Father comes, and the Father is the only one that knows, he will send Jesus Christ back to this earth. And Jesus taught us this in Matthew 24 and verse 36. Nobody knows, no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. And yet, even though the Bible says this repeatedly, every generation, a bunch of clowns come out and say, ah, I've been doing some math, and I figured out when Jesus is coming back. It never fails. There's always somebody coming up with some crazy idea that he's convinced he knows when Christ is coming back. Jesus didn't know it. He couldn't figure it out. He knew the scriptures better than any one of us. He couldn't figure it out. He knew math better than any one of us, too. I guarantee you. You know why? Because he's God. Smarter than any rest of us, right? He knew a lot of math. He knew a lot of scripture. He was really good at reasoning. He was really good at logic. And guess what? Spending his entire life reading and scouring the scriptures, he couldn't figure it out. He couldn't figure out when he was coming back. Only the Father knows. But yet, some idiot will say, ah, I figured it out. I know when he's coming. That is the height of arrogance and hubris and foolishness. Matthew 24 and verse 36. He's talking about the second coming. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In, I think it's Mark's gospel, I'd have to double check on that, he says that even the Son didn't know. So in his humanity, Jesus didn't know. Let me just check on that real quick here to see if... that's Mark 13:32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So Jesus in his humanity, as the Son of God, did not know. Of course, in his divine nature, he knows everything, right? But in his humanity, he did not know. So it's a time that only God knows. And God will send Jesus Christ when the time comes. Now, Jesus is called the apostle of our profession. Turn with me to Hebrews 3 and verse 11. Now, you may wonder where I'm going with this and what this has to do with God sending Jesus Christ. But it has a lot to do with it. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So Jesus is called an apostle. He's our apostle. I've talked about this before, and I'm not going to go into it again, but there were more than 12 apostles. There were the original 12. There was Matthias. There was Barnabas and Paul and Silas and James. And there was a whole bunch of them. And Jesus is an apostle. Now, you might wonder, well, how is it that Jesus is, why is he called an apostle? Well, it's because the word apostle means sent. And I can show that to you from the scripture. I think if you looked up the original word and looked at the etymology or whatever, you would find that as well. But, you know, it's all Greek to me. I don't go and look up definitions of words and languages I don't understand. But I do have a King James Bible, and it tells me all I need to know. And it tells me that the word apostle means sent. Matthew 10:2-7. Matthew 10:2-7. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth. Why are they called apostles? Because he sent them. That's why they're called apostles. An apostle is one who is sent. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go." What is that? What do you tell somebody when you're sending them? Go. Go, rather, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So an apostle is one who is sent. So this makes a lot of sense why Jesus is called an apostle, because Jesus was sent by the Father three times. Three times Jesus was sent by the Father. First of all, Jesus was sent by the Father when he came to this earth to be born of a virgin. He was sent as the Word to be joined with human flesh and become the Son of God. Let me give you a few verses here. John 6 and verse 38 is the first one. John 6, 38. Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So this is clearly referring to him being sent to earth to become the Son of God, to be born of a virgin. Because he says, "I came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent me." It's clear, it's obvious, right? So this would be the first sending. I'm just going to give you a few more verses just to really back up this point. John 5:24, which we just read a minute ago. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So the Father sent him again. John 6 and verse 29. John 6:29. "Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." See why Jesus is called the apostle of our faith? It's said over and over and over again that he was sent. John 8 and verse 29. John 8:29. "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." He that sent me. Some of these could be referring to, they could be referring to the second way in which Christ was sent. I'm not going to quibble with you about it. John 6:38, no doubt about it, is referring to his incarnation, being sent to be born of the Virgin Mary. There's no doubt about that one. The other ones, you could say, well, you know, maybe it's referring to the other one. I won't argue with you about that. John 17:3-4. John 17:3-4. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Again, I would argue that this is referring to him being sent to this earth to become the Son of God, to fulfill the work that he had to do. I believe this is referring to this sending. Although, you know, you could dispute that one too. But John 6:38, I've gotcha. I mean, no doubt about it, John 6:38, him being sent to become the Son of God, sent down from heaven. The other ones may be subject to interpretation. Here's the second way in which Jesus was sent. He was sent into the world to do his ministry. This is after he was already here. He's already here. He's already been sent down from heaven. He's already become the Son of God. He's already lived on this earth for 30 years. And then he was sent again. He was sent into the world then to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to do his ministry, to do the miracles, to fulfill all the scriptures. Let me give you some verses here. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Now you have to pay attention to the grammar here, or you'll miss it. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now you might be thinking this is referring to the incarnation, but you'd be wrong. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Do you see the grammar there? God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. The Son that he sent forth was already made of a woman. It didn't say God sent forth his Son to be made of a woman. It said God sent forth his Son made of a woman. He was already made of a woman when God sent him forth in this sense to redeem them that were under the law. And to do that, he lived a perfect and sinless life. He laid down his life for them and redeemed them that they might receive the adoption of sons. This is where grammar is so important. People, you try to use this verse to prove the eternal generation of Christ, to prove that he is the eternally begotten Son of God. And it proves precisely the opposite. Precisely the opposite. God sent forth his Son made of a woman. He was already made of a woman when he was sent. Now let's look at John 17 and verse 18. John 17 and verse 18. This might not be your cup of tea. I'm bearing down on this because it's important. People have been fighting over this for not that long, only like 1700 years or something like that. Used to be a bigger deal than it is before. You know, people have been killed over this doctrine. Nobody cares about it now. Nobody even understands it now. But, you know, people have been killed over the doctrine of the sonship of Christ. I went to a Primitive Baptist church one time and told them where I was from. This is back in Cincinnati. Or told them what church I was a member of or something. And they finally realized the connection there. And they said, why aren't you a Primitive Baptist? And I said, well, there's a few reasons for that. But I said, you know, one of them is the doctrine of the eternal generation, eternal sonship of Christ. And we believe in the incarnate sonship of Christ. Mind you, I'm talking to a deacon who's been a member of this church for 50 years. He's a deacon. And I had to explain both sides. I had to explain what I was even talking about. Eternal sonship, incarnational sonship. Not only did he not have an opinion on the matter, he didn't even understand the matter at all. A deacon for 50 years. And so I explained both sides of the argument, and then I explained the side that I'm on and the side that he supposedly is on, which he's obviously not on any side at all because he didn't even know about it. But that was a big deal. I mean, that was the whole reason the Detroit church was ghosted from the Primitive Baptist system there, was this very doctrine. And, you know, but the average Joe doesn't even know anything about it. All right, anyway, that's why I'm making a little bit of a big deal about it right now, because it is still important. John 17 and verse 18. John 17, 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, he's talking about his apostles, his disciples. And he says he sent them into the world. Now, is he referring to sending them down from heaven before they were born to be born of their mothers to then go into the world? No. What's he talking about? He's talking about what we just read about back in, was it Matthew chapter 10, when he sent them into the world to preach the gospel. First, he sent them into Israel, and then he said later it would be into Samaria and Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world. This is what he's talking about when he says he sent them into the world. Well, look at what he says there. He says, even as thou hast sent me into the world, he didn't say even, he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so, in like manner, in the same exact way, have I also sent them into the world. You see, he's referring here to him being sent into the world in his ministry when he was 30 years old. That's what he's referring to, because he says, even so. In the exact same way that he told those apostles to go preach, God told him to go preach when he was 30 years old after he was baptized. That was him being sent into the world. That's the second type of sending into his ministry. Now let's look at Luke 4 and verse 43. Luke 4:43. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Right? Sent to preach. Just like he sent the apostles to preach. And one more, John 20 and verse 21. John 20:21. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Right? So there he's referring again to him being sent into his ministry, and he's sending them into theirs. And then, thirdly, Jesus will be sent by the Father back to earth to destroy it and to make it new again. And that's the very verses we've been looking at. So let's just look at them again. Acts 3:20-21. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. This is obviously not referring to his incarnation, because he's already alive. This is not referring to his earthly ministry, because he's already back in heaven, right? This is referring to his being sent at the second coming. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive. See, he's already there. He's already in heaven. Until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So that's the third sending. Now, while Jesus has been in heaven, he has been preached to us. For the last 2,000 years, he's been up there and he has been preached to us. But at the end of time, when the Father sends him back, he will be shown to us. We've only heard about him now. Everything we know about him is what we've heard. But someday we will see him. He will appear. He'll be shown to us. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Which in his times he shall show, which means to be seen, to become visible, to appear, to be or become visible, to make an appearance. Which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then in Matthew 24 and verse 30, Jesus himself told us that he would appear again in the clouds of heaven, when he comes back to judge, raise the dead, judge the dead, create a new heaven and a new earth. Matthew 24 and verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So yeah, Peter says, which was before preached unto you, and then God's going to send him, and he's going to appear unto you. Someday the faith will be sight. We've heard about it and we believe it, but someday we're going to see it. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to know him as we are known. All right, let's go to Acts 3:21. Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I'll basically just repeat what I've already said, and that is that the restitution of all things happens at the second coming, when Jesus will destroy the current heavens and earth and create a new heavens and earth and make all things new, restoring them to their original state before sin entered into the world. And I've already talked about that. Now it says there, whom the heaven must receive. And the heaven did receive Jesus when he left this earth. Mark 16 and verse 19. Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And the heaven must receive him. This is interesting. And that's an important four-letter word. And again, it's so neat how you can find proof of different doctrine all through the Bible, places where you wouldn't even expect it. But if you pay attention, now you can learn all kinds of things. I don't even think I'd ever thought about this point before until I was studying this verse. It says there the heaven must receive Jesus until his second coming, when he restores all things, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. So the times of restitution of all things is at the second coming, at the end of time, when he creates a new heavens and a new earth. And it says there that heaven must receive him until that time, which means that he can't come back until that time, until the times of the restitution of all things, until he comes back to destroy the heavens and earth and create a new one and make all things new, he cannot come back. Do you get it? The heaven must receive him until that time. And you're thinking, okay, who cares? What's the big deal? Well, this again just totally refutes dispensationalism and premillennialism. Because Jesus will not return to earth until the restitution of all things, contrary to the claims of premillennialists who teach that he'll return 1,000 years prior to that. The restitution of all things, I think the premillennialists would agree, is when the heaven and earth are destroyed and it's restored to its original condition, right? Well, Jesus has to be in heaven until that happens. But they have him coming back 1,000 years before that happens. And he's reigning on earth for 1,000 years before the restitution of all things, before the new heavens and the new earth are created. But this verse says that heaven must receive him until he comes back to create the new heaven and the new earth. It's neat. You can, like I said, you can prove God's doctrine 7 ways from Sunday. It's all over the place. It's all connected. It's all intertwined. And that's why if you mess with one part of it, you screw up all the rest. Because it's all over the place and you can't get away from it. And if you do, you're going to end up wresting other scriptures to try to make your point. And then the second half of that verse says, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So all the prophets spoke of Jesus Christ and his salvation, which he wrought through his birth, his life, his works, his faith, his suffering, and his death. All the prophets prophesied of this, of what Peter's been preaching about here. They all prophesied. Let me just give you a few verses here. Luke 24, 25 through 27. We've looked at a lot of these verses before. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice all the alls there. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures. Why are you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? See, all the prophets, all the scriptures, they all testified of the suffering and death, life, works of Christ, all of which were necessary for our salvation. Verse 44, And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Those are the three divisions, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which are would be the poetical writings that were between the law and the prophets. All three divisions. They all testified of Christ. Let's look at Acts 3 and verse 18, which we looked at here not long ago. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And then Acts 10 and verse 43, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius' house. Acts 10 and verse 43, To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And then when Paul was before King Agrippa, he asked Agrippa, or told Agrippa, that he didn't preach anything different than any of the rest of all the prophets had prophesied. Now, Acts 26, 22 through 23. It said, Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So yeah, Paul taught the exact same thing as Moses and the prophets. They all taught. They all prophesied of the sufferings of Christ. So the restitution of all things at the end of time is the culmination of that salvation. Because remember, that is the resurrection. That is when we're glorified. That is when we're delivered from the very presence of sin itself. No more temptation, no more sin, no more warring with the flesh. None of that. That's the culmination of the salvation, and all the prophets have prophesied of that from the very beginning. So that takes care of today's sermon. We'll pick it up next week with verse 22, Lord willing.